from Luke chapter 2. If you have a Bible in front of you, please do turn to that, and we'll be reading from verses 8 through verse 20. A familiar story, but Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. This is the shepherds and the angels. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands. Let me pray before we turn to the word of God again. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that your word is living and active. Thank you that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you so much, Lord, that when your word is opened, there is your spirit enlightening our hearts and opening our eyes to see the glory of Christ. Lord, we just pray this morning that your word would not skip like a stone off of our hearts, but that it would go deeply into us. Lord, give us fresh eyes to see something so familiar this morning, and help us to see your glory, I pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but have you ever found yourself longing for a bit of peace and quiet at Christmas time? It can be one of those times. I know that in my household back in the UK, it was full of people. We try and pack as many people, family members and otherwise, around the Christmas dinner table as possible. And there was one point, it wasn't a Christmas dinner that we had, it was a Thanksgiving dinner that we had in the UK every year, because we had some American families in our church and in our friendship community that we wanted to invite. And there were so many people packed in the dinner table, and there were so many wonderful conversations going on. But at a certain point, it all became a little bit too much. It was almost like a cacophony, and you needed to sort of slink away into the living room and watch some TV for a bit, or just lie down in a darkened room. You know, have you ever found yourself longing for a bit of peace and quiet? You know, one of the things that is so good about Montana is that actually there's a lot of peace and quiet if you just stop and listen. You know, the mountains have their own kind of, they kind of blanket you in peace and quiet. When snow falls, you know, the day after there's been a snowfall, everything is sort of hushed and quiet. You know, it's like creation itself is drawing us into peace and quiet. Have you ever longed for peace and quiet? Maybe especially at Christmas time, when there's so much to do, so many people to see, so many gifts to wrap, so many services to go to and praises to sing. It's a wonderful thing. But have you ever longed for a bit of peace and quiet? And it actually goes deeper than that, just a longing for peace and quiet. You know, you can lack peace even when everything around you is still. Have you ever been completely quiet, or maybe lying on your own in your bed, and yet your heart is still racing? Your mind is still thinking about that thing that person said to you, or the thing that you maybe said that was a bit too harsh or a bit too far, or maybe something that you left unsaid. There's an unquietness of soul that is simply part of being human. Maybe it's something that's happened to you. Maybe it's something that you did to something else. Maybe it was something that happened years and years and years ago, and yet it still sticks like a thorn in your heart. And no matter which way you turn, no matter what you do, it still pricks you every now and then, even when you are supposed to be at rest. You know, there's a restlessness that we all experience, regardless of where we come from, which nation we were born into, which family we were born into. We all are, at our hearts, restless if we really are honest with ourselves. You can lack peace, even when you're surrounded by fresh snowfall and beautiful mountains and a slower pace of life, you can still lack peace. There's a lack of peace that we all carry around with us that, if we're honest with ourselves, we can't shake. And actually, it's this familiar story of the shepherds in the field that takes us deeper into this topic of peace. And the whole Christmas story actually drives us deeper into this topic and this story of peace. It shows us why we lack peace, firstly, and then how to move out of that lack of peace that we all have. You see, what this passage in Luke chapter 2 holds out for us is firstly our need for peace, then secondly, it brings a message of peace, and then thirdly, it shows us how to respond to that message, our need for peace, a message of peace, or a gospel of peace, and then how do we respond to and receive that peace. So let's turn to look at our need for peace first. You know, at this point in Luke chapter 2, we're all familiar with the fear that the shepherds display when the angels appear. Have you ever noticed how fear is one of the predominant and prevailing emotions in the entirety of the Christmas story? You know, we're not kind of primed to think that by our culture, are we? We're primed to think that it's all very warm and sentimental. You know, it's all very nice. But actually, the predominant emotion that people feel in the Christmas story, if you just read the gospel accounts, is fear. They're afraid. You know, these angels show up, and the text tells us that the shepherds were terrified. They were terrified. They were frightened out of their wits. And I think part of that isn't that difficult to understand if you really put yourself in their shoes, right? Think about it. It's the dead of night. You're sitting in a field with some other shepherds, with your flock, possibly slumbering. There's a watch fire smoldering. Everything is at rest. Everything is peaceful. Everything is quiet and still. And then, just as you're dozing off, suddenly the night is lit up by a chorus of heavenly warrior angels all singing praises to God. That would cause you some fear, I think. Unless you were the most stoic of people, that would cause some fear, wouldn't it? But I don't think that's the end of it. I don't think that it's just about this dazzling light display and how startled the shepherds are by all of it. What we read in verse 9 is that the glory of the Lord shone around them. By the way, that's not just religious language. When it says the glory of the Lord shone around them, it's not just an impressive light display. It's not like driving down the highway and seeing a truck coming at you with its LED headlights blasting at you. That's not what it's talking about. It's in fact meant to cast your mind and my mind back to times in the Old Testament when God's glory appears. Maybe you know some of these stories. Think about the time where Moses meets God in the burning bush. What does he do? He hides his face in fear. He's afraid to look at God. Or think about the time every year in Israel's history on the Day of Atonement where the high priest would go into the direct presence of the glory of God in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. You know, he had to have bells around the edge of his robe and a rope tied around his ankle so that if he was struck dead in the presence of God's glory, the people would hear the bells stop tinkling and they'd be able to pull him out by his ankle instead of going in and risking their own lives in the presence of God's glory. Or think about Isaiah. When Isaiah has even a vision of God's glory or a dream of God's glory, he feels like he's coming apart at the seams. It's like his whole life is being shaken to pieces in the presence of the glory of God. Talk about lacking peace. See, the God of glory and the glory of God are dangerous and frightening. Have you picked up on that thread that runs throughout Scripture and that Luke is kind of hyperlinking us to here? The glory of God is dangerous and frightening. It's terrifying. You know, when people encounter God's glory, it can be fatal. It can be fatal. But why? Why is God's glory fatal? I wonder if you're accustomed to thinking of God's glory like that. Is fatality one of the things you think about when you think about glory? Or is it just kind of an abstract concept in your mind? Why is God's glory fatal? Why are the shepherds so terrified? Not just startled, but terrified to their very core of their beings. It's because of Genesis 3. It's because of Genesis 3. See, the shepherds know what all human beings know instinctively in the bottom of their hearts. They know they have a quarrel with their Creator. They know they have a quarrel with a holy God as sinners. And when his messenger appears, when this angel appears, they're probably expecting to be destroyed. Remember, angels aren't just messengers in the Bible. They're warriors. One angel could lay waste to an entire tens of thousands of an army. And the shepherds know that. They know the stories. They know Genesis 3. They know when a messenger of God's glory appears that something horrible may be about to happen. Do you remember when God casts Adam and Eve into exile in the story of Genesis? What does he put at the entrance of the garden? Do you remember? It's an angel. And what is the angel holding? A flaming sword. There's an angel with a flaming sword between a sinful people and a holy God. There is a warrior who will punish any fallen human who tries to come back into the peace and presence and wholeness of God that they enjoyed in Eden. You see, the Bible is sounding this note throughout the entire story that we, you and I, as sinful people, are in conflict with God. There can be no peace between a holy God and a sinful people. There is a sword between us and Eden. There's a sword between us and peace. That is what Luke is trying to remind us of here when this host of angel appears. Listen, from the fall in Genesis 3 onwards, God's holiness is a threat. It's supposed to be, yes, attractive and alluring like a light, but it's also a threat. It's also dangerous. It's also fatal. Let me try and bring it down into something more practical. God's glory is a threat to our own autonomy. God's glory is a threat to our own self-rule. We are full of fear. We're frightened that God will get us, so we run from him. Or we're afraid that if we obey him, we'll be miserable at best, which, by the way, is the serpent's old lie, isn't it? See, we're afraid of trusting a holy and glorious God, but try as we might, we cannot possibly get control of our lives in this world, can we? If in order to be at peace, we need to be in control, beholden to no one, then we will constantly be afraid like these shepherds are. Because we learn, don't we, as life goes on, that we are at the mercy of people and forces we can neither predict nor manage. How less predictable, how less manageable is the holy God of glory that has a quarrel with a sinful people? And let me just tell you, if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I'm not in conflict with God, maybe. But I think there's two main ways that you can be in conflict with God. One is the religious way, and one is the non-religious way. You see, one seeks to put God in their debt by being moral, by following all the rules, by denying the fact that they need his grace as a sinful person. That's one way of avoiding God's claim on your life. The other way is just by denying that he exists at all and running away and living your life however on earth you please. See, there are two ways of actually denying the claim that the God of glory has on your life and denying the lack of peace that you have because of that fracture that there's been between you and the Lord. You see, neither of these ways of avoiding God allow God to be your sovereign or your savior. You don't want him to rule you, and you don't want him to save you. So why am I saying all this? I want you to see this. Do you see that the shepherd's fear is pointing us to the fact that we need peace? And yet we're completely unable to find it on our own initiative. We can't conjure it up ourselves. Listen, we're not at peace with one another. We're not at peace with ourselves inwardly. We're not at peace with nature itself, which is in bondage to decay. We're not at peace, ultimately, with God. You know, maybe Christmas is one of those times where you're reminded of the fact that you lack peace with family members more keenly than any other time in the year. Where is that empty place at your dinner table? Where is that empty place in your heart? Where is there somebody in your family or one of your friends or somebody that used to be a friend that is now no longer there? Maybe because of something that was said or maybe because of a political leaning that was different than yours. Can you see? You see that we lack peace. And the kind of peace that we're looking for, if we're honest about it, isn't just the lack of conflict. It isn't just that bit of peace and quiet that I talked about us craving at the beginning. It isn't just a quiet room and a warm drink that we crave. Those are wonderful things. No, you see, the kind of peace we're looking for is what the angels are talking about when they declare peace on earth in verse 14, if you can see that in front of you. It's likely here that Luke has in mind, even though he's writing in Greek, the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom, that's the Hebrew word for peace. At its most basic, that Hebrew word shalom means the absence of war, but it goes so much further than that. Actually, if you look at the ways that it's used in the Old Testament, shalom means the uncontested rule of God. Shalom means to be complete, with nothing missing and everything in its place where it should be. Everything ordered and aligned rightly. You know, it's like a herd where no animal is missing. Or like a brick wall where no brick is out of place or slightly off center. Shalom is all about wholeness, everything in its place, everything where it should be. You know, we've already talked about it, but you remember the story, don't you? The world was created one harmonious whole. Man in harmony with woman, humankind in harmony with nature, all of creation in harmony, in shalom with God. But we chose differently, didn't we? The fall fractured that shalom, and then conflict entered into the picture. You see, the message of peace at Christmas, I want you to see this, is not at all sentimental, is it? It's not all sentimental. It's not just fairy lights and presents. See, actually, to embrace the truth of Christmas and how subversive Christmas actually is, you have to realize that there's a problem. You have to realize that we lack shalom. Because Christmas acknowledges that actually you and I are the enemies. You and I are the ones that broke the peace. God didn't make the first move to do that. We did. We were the ones that took what was whole and shattered it and broke it and cast it to the dust and trampled all over it and left God behind. But the problem is none of us could leave God behind because he has set eternity in the hearts of men. So we've walked out of Eden and yet we long for it. We see the effects of this all around us. I've already mentioned them. Disunity, division, broken families, fractured cultures, fractured countries. We see it all around us. You see, the message of Christmas, the incarnation itself, is God invading enemy territory. That is what Christmas is about. It's Christ going to war against the powers of sin and darkness. How do I know that? Am I just making that up out of my head? No. When it says in this passage that a heavenly host of angels appears, the technical word that is used there in Greek is for a company of soldiers. God is going to war. The declaration that we're about to read about is a declaration both of peace and of conflict. God is going to bring peace to mankind by coming into conflict with the powers of sin and death. Do you see that? That's why we have a heavenly host of warriors showing up to these shepherds to announce the good news of peace. So I hope you can see, firstly, that we desperately need peace. We need shalom. We need those bricks in the wall to be placed back and to have one harmonious whole. But the Bible has something pretty counterintuitive to say about how peace is achieved. So let's continue the story. What do the angels say to these poor, terrified shepherds, and by extension us, to give us hope? They bring a gospel of peace. You see, seeing the shepherds' terror, the angels give them a message. What do they say? You can see it. Do not be afraid. That's the first thing they need to hear. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that is for all the people, because to you is born today in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What do they bring? Good news. They bring good news. See, the word here is literally the word where we get evangelize from. The angels are evangelizing the shepherds. They're gospeling, literally, the shepherds. Luke is reminding us this. The gospel is good news and not good advice. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's so easy, isn't it, to let the sentimentality of Christmas numb you to this fundamental truth about the gospel. It's news. It's not advice. You know, I think when you ask most people about Christmas, they're mainly positive. It's mainly a positive thing. They say how it's just nice to have a break. You know, it's just good to be reminded of what's important. It's an inspiring message to do better. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. I should give more to charity. I should spend more time with those people that I don't spend time with. I really have to try harder to make the world a better place. You know, I think those are wonderful things, and I do not at all want to denigrate them, but that is not at all what Luke is talking about here. It's not. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, the word used here for good news was pretty loaded in Luke's day when he was writing, the time of the Roman Empire. You see, when an emperor ascended to the throne of the Roman Empire, let's face it, usually after assassinating the previous one or through a military coup, heralds quickly were sent out across the empire to announce the good news, same word that Luke uses here, the good news of a new regime. That's what the word was used for. See, the announcement was always used to refer to something that had already happened. I mean, you can imagine how the news was received in the far-flung corners of the empire, like Britain, which at that time was considered the end of the world. Understandable. But you see, when that news reached the people in the furthest reaches of the empire, they had nothing to do with the coup, did they? They had nothing to do with how that emperor came to his throne. They just heard the news, they received it, and they responded accordingly. And in a similar way, the angels here don't show up and appear full of good advice. They come with news. They don't come with a step-by-step program for these shepherds to achieve peace on earth. They don't appear and say, I've got some great advice for you, shepherds. If you just knuckle down and you pull your socks up, they didn't wear socks back then, but you'll forgive the analogy. If you just pull your socks up and try harder and be the best shepherd you can be, then peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's not at all what they say. They come announcing that the news that God's peace has come in the form of a Messiah, in the Prince of Peace, as a baby. Strange good news, isn't it? That is strange good news. This is very different, by the way, from the way that the world that we live in views peace. Think about it. Most religions come to announce the path to God and the path to peace and the path to reconciliation with heaven. A prophet, usually, comes to direct the people in the correct way to live or the correct spiritual practices to do or the right political party to align with. You know, you get the five pillars of Islam to perform, or the eight noble truths, or the eight noble paths of Buddhism to live by. Think about it. All other religions are essentially advice at their core. But Christianity is unique because at its very center, it is news. It is a declaration of what God has already done. The angels don't announce the birth of an idea. They don't announce the birth of a moral example or a 10-step program. They don't encourage the shepherds with the news that if they just try hard enough, all their problems will be solved. Instead, they announce the birth, not of a self-help guru, but of a savior who is Christ the Lord. The gospel is good news, not good advice. But that's not the only way that Luke drives home that the gospel is not just advice on how to live a better life. See, Jesus is not just called a savior. What else do the angels call him? Christ the Lord, the Messiah. Now, I forgive Americans for not understanding this lordship language, because I come from a country where there are still a lot of lords. You know, we have the House of Lords in England. So let me humbly try and explain to you how this lordship language works. You know, lords are not accustomed to dispensing advice. Lords are accustomed to commanding and then things happening. How much more with the Messiah? How much more with God's anointed king chosen to rule of all creation? That's, by the way, what the Greek word Christ is mirroring in Hebrew is the word Messiah, God's anointed king. You see the point that Luke is making. Christ is a Lord. There are only two options that you have when it comes to Christ. You either resist him or you surrender to him. You either run from him in fear or you throw your sword at his feet and say, command me. You do not negotiate, because in trying to earn Jesus' salvation, you'll just put yourself in a shallow and dissatisfying middle ground and you'll never have peace. But you see, there's an irony here as well. You know, like we saw earlier, we're told by the world that peace is achieved through control, isn't it? It's achieved by us. It's achieved by trying harder. But the Bible tells us that peace is achieved for us. And we receive it by actually surrendering to it. Do you know why that language of surrender is so important for Christians? Because we are the rebels. Do you remember how we said that earlier, that it's really us who need to lay down our weapons? It's us who need to surrender. It's not us who need to join God in his mission. We need to be in a position of surrender towards Christ the Lord, towards this baby in a manger, because that's the only way we're going to have peace. We are the ones in conflict with God. And there's no way you can just try hard and be a moral person to earn yourself into God's favor. Do you know why? Because to do that, to treat the gospel like good advice, is like a soldier in an army rebelling against the rightful king. And this soldier is good to his family. He sends them home a portion of his earnings and a portion of the spoil they get from the battles that they fight. He folds his uniform. He obeys the orders of his commanding officer. But at the end of the day, no matter how moral that soldier is, he is still in rebellion against the king. He's still in an opposing army. What that man needs is not to be more moral, but to lay down his arms. See, the good news of the gospel is that God has come to save his enemies. That's the good news. An army shows up in a form of angels to tell the enemies of God that the good news is that the Savior, the Lord, has come to redeem them, to redeem you and I. God makes the first move. He reaches out to those in darkness. Literally, the shepherds are sitting in darkness in the middle of the night. They're outdoorsy people, just like a lot of the people here. They're sitting in the field, and in the dead of night, glory and light shines around. You see, God is making the first move. And instead of taking up arms against us and mounting his chariot and destroying us, he takes up flesh. He mounts a human body. Eventually, he'll mount a cross. He takes up the frailty of human flesh and becomes vulnerable. Isn't that a strategy you or I could never have devised? Isn't that the kind of Lord that you want to serve? Isn't that good news? Doesn't that bring you peace? Listen, if you treat Christmas like it's good advice, it won't be powerful in your life. It just won't, because that's not what it's meant for. It might be inspiring. It might stir warm feelings in you for a couple of weeks, but it won't actually change you. You know, the wreckage of New Year's resolutions is kind of proof, enough proof of that, isn't it? But if you receive the gospel as good news, it has the potential not just to change you now, but to change your entire life. It'll bring you peace forever, not just for Christmas. Your own efforts to do better or to resolve to do better will always falter. But receiving the good news of Christ, receiving the gift of peace, will both renew you and bring you peace, because the gospel is good news and not good advice. So we've seen our need for peace, haven't we? That we're in conflict with a holy God, and that we need shalom, we need peace. We've also just seen that at its heart, Christianity is good news and not good advice. And there are so many people that treat it like good advice. But we need to treat it like good news. But at this point, it can be a little confusing to know how to respond, especially to the news we've heard year after year after year. So let's turn now to see how Luke gives us a helpful way to think about responding to this gospel of peace. I want you to look down at verse 19. I want you to look down at Mary's response to all of this. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Two things Mary does: ponders and treasures. She ponders and treasures this message of peace. So let's simply think about those two words for a moment. Let's ponder them together. You know, the word for ponder here literally means to put together, to put something together, to assemble something, to give careful thought to something, to turn it round and round and see it from every angle. You know, just like we're doing here this morning, Mary is taking what she reliably knows about God and joining the pieces together. She's stringing the beads onto the thread and tying it round and seeing its whole as it comes to fruition in her mind. You know, by the way, if an illiterate woman from Nazareth can put it together, so can you. It does not take specialist knowledge, but it does take sustained reflection, which is increasingly difficult in an age where attention spans are rapidly diminishing. You know, one of the things I love about coming to Montana the last few years that I have is that I live in Boston for the most part, and Boston is a busy place. There's more traffic on the roads, there's more people, there's more things to do. If you work in a church, there's always something to be doing. One of the things I love about coming here is that you can just be alone with your thoughts for a while. But actually, I find that if I'm alone with my thoughts for a while, it takes me a couple of days to adjust to simply just sitting and thinking. It's difficult to be alone with your thoughts. But once I do that, I'm able to actually sit there and think about the things of God that I want to think about usually, but I'm usually too busy to think about. You see, in my experience, it takes unhurried time for the gospel to yield its fruit. It takes sitting there, sometimes with somebody else, and discussing it with them. That's what I love about being here. I can just sit and discuss the gospel with people, and I get more fruit out of it than I do when I'm running on all cylinders back home in Boston. You know, that's so hard to do at Christmas, though, isn't it? There's so many things to do. You're usually firing on all cylinders at all times, but it takes unhurried reflection for this gospel message, like Mary is pondering here, to yield its fruit. Like Mary, why don't we set aside time this Christmas to reflect and ponder the gospel message the angels are bringing? Let's ponder it like she does. But notice that pondering is not the only thing that she does. This isn't just an intellectual exercise for Mary. She's not looking to just to be informed about the gospel and have these good theological, neat theological categories that she can wheel out in the synagogue. That's not what she's doing. She doesn't just ponder these things, but she treasures what she ponders. She treasures it. There's an emotional connection there as well. See, the word Luke uses here for the word treasure means to keep something safe. It means to hold it close to your chest, like someone would hold an infant to their chest. She treasures it. See, Mary engages her heart as well as her mind. Do you see how the gospel is neither anti-intellectual or anti-emotional? Most people will fall on either side of those extremes. They'll either be anti-intellectual and all emotion, or no emotion and all intellect. And I wonder which one you lean more into. I know which one I lean more into. But the gospel, the message of peace, is not just about emotions, nor is it just about your mind. Both of those things come together. And that's what you see as Mary responds to this message that the shepherds have brought her and that she heard earlier in the gospel. You see, we're being told here, don't just understand the gospel intellectually. Let it affect you emotionally. You do not do the gospel justice if you fail to study it carefully and ponder it. There's 1,000 years of Christian tradition of people thinking deeply about the gospel. We have to do that, but we have to do more than that as well, because we're not just what we think. We are what we love as well. We need to let what we think about filter down into our hearts and cause us to treasure it. You do the gospel an equal disservice if you don't treasure it. Do you treasure the gospel? Do I treasure the gospel? Am I looking at it enough, unhurriedly, to let it sink in to my heart? You know, as human beings, we are creatures of both intellect and emotion. But like I said, the problem is we tend to fall more on one side or the other. You know, which comes more readily to you? Do you enjoy the rigor of study? Or do you enjoy how you feel when you come into a church service and you sing the praises of God? Neither of those things are bad, by the way. But we need to have both. Because what we're being reminded of here in Mary's response is that we need what you could call an informed joy. An informed joy. You see, God knows that the way to the heart is through the mind. He designed us that way. You cannot bypass one to get to the other. Don't neglect your mind when you're seeking the peace of God in Christ, but don't ignore the heart either. So, we need to respond intellectually and emotionally to this message of peace, but we need to let it saturate our hearts and our minds. So, as we close, let me try and give you an example of how this works, okay? Let's do it together. Let's ponder this message together. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, we're told that the sign Jesus is the Savior is that he'll be wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That's pretty strange. That's pretty strange in and of itself. But let's think about this, right? This tells us two things. One, we know that swaddling has been practiced for centuries. right? Swaddling is you have a baby, and you wrap it up really tight, and you pin its arms and legs like a burrito, and you just kind of put it there. That's it. That's what swaddling is. It pins the child down. Apparently they like it, but I've seen people do this over and over and over again. Swaddling has been practiced for centuries. We need to have that in our mind as we're thinking about this, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Secondly, many scholars agree, here's the intellectual part, many scholars agree that the stall Jesus was born in, the cattle shed, was actually a kind of cave. It was a cave that was hewn out of the rock where livestock were kept. Now think, where else in the gospel story was Jesus bound with cloth and laid in a cave? This nativity story should cast your mind to the tomb where Jesus was laid. You know, just as he was swaddled as a helpless infant, so he would be swaddled again as an adult when they laid his body in the tomb after he accomplished our redemption. And just as he was laid in the anonymity of a cave as a baby, so he would be laid in the anonymity of a borrowed tomb at the end of his life. So the piece of a midnight cattle stall at the start of the story points us to the grave stillness of the tomb at the end. And this, my friends, is the Messiah that brings peace and reconciliation. I wish that I could work that into your heart. You see, falling under the sword of God's justice was Jesus, so that his enemies, you and I, could re-enter Eden, its gates flung wide and peace pouring from it like a mighty river. Do you know that? Do you know that? Like Mary, ponder all these things, treasuring them up in your heart this Christmas. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much that you would do that for us. Thank you that as we ponder these things, that we're caused to treasure them. And I just pray for everyone sitting here and the people that are listening in online, Lord, that they would treasure your gospel of peace. Bring them peace this Christmas and help us to be agents of making peace as well. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.